find in Genesis that Lot's wife looked back at the city of Sodom, where all of her property, her comfort, her livelihood, and perhaps some relationships that she has become accustomed to, that was her home. But she looked back because she didn't realize that all the things that God were judging, as valuable as they were really nothing, but that it would turn to ashes and dust. It was worthless. And she realized that she was a lover of the world system that God was judging. But it was too late. She turned into a pillar of salt. We know that that entire area eventually got submerged. God overthrew two cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and that was the end. And John Calvin recognized that in a shipwreck, when the ship is about to sink, the crew in the ship, in order to save the inhabitants of that ship, the passengers, they have to jettison all the cargo to lighten the boat, to give them an opportunity to be light enough to actually survive. So it's either the cargo or the passengers. And so many times the captain will give the order to jettison all the cargo. And John Calvin made a comment that often people look at the cargo that is floating, that is thrown overboard, and will eventually sink to the bottom, and it's been lost forever. And yet, at that moment, they don't realize that what is more valuable than the things of this world is actually being preserved. It's a good illustration of the value, the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, through whom, only through Christ, will anyone find eternal life. And so this is the good news of the gospel of Christ. And yet people will trade in that good news for things, the temporary things of this world, that they deem valuable for a moment, but in reality, if the truth were seen for what it is, it should be quickly jettisoned. Apostle Paul never looked back. In the previous passage, we've seen seven things that Paul used to hold on to. Four things from his privileged pedigree, from his family background, which was graciously and wonderfully given to him by his parents and all of his surroundings, being born a Jew and Hebrew and circumcised and so forth. And three things that he has attained to himself, being extremely zealous and hardworking man that he was. Seven things he held on to and saying, surely this counts a lot before God. See, Paul's was a confidence of boasting of things in the flesh, but these were really religious things. It's the kind of things like as we hold on to our denominational affiliation, as we hold on to the kind of Christian friendships and associations that we have, or groups that we belong to. It can even be the kind of Bible versions that we read. It's like I hold to the NASB, the best translation of the original Greek and Hebrew, or I hold to the nearly inspired version, the NIV, or I hold to the King James, God inspired the King James, that kind of a thing. And in so doing, we find, as many religious people do, and some Christians do, is that they pride in these religious trappings. And Apostle Paul said, now he says that he jettisoned them all. He flushed them all down. And uses a very crude word that only appears once here in the New Testament. It's commonly found in secular literature. It's the term that we used to use to not to offend your sensitivity, shall I say, dung or refuse, bathroom water. Stuff that you flush down after number two. Paul chooses this term to show that all the things that were so valuable to him in the previous life before meeting Christ and before Christ met him and saved him, he thought was valuable. So real gain is lost. Now all the things that were lost to him, now it's of the most immeasurable value. True loss is the greatest gain, he says. And real gain is only found in Christ. Apostle Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 to 22, for it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. That's some vivid language to show the utter grossness and the filthiness of the defiling ugliness of returning to a vomit and wallowing in the mire of the filth of two unclean animals in the Jewish culture. And that's proverbial for saying, once you see the valuable, the truth of God, and then you turn away from it, it's just even worse as if you've never, ever known it. And this is the point that I was driving home last week, if you could remember from the previous text, that religious people are the most difficult people to reach with the gospel of Christ. Unbelievers, unchurched, complete atheists, God-haters, much easier. Much easier. And you can easily offend religious people by saying something incendiary like, you know, it's easier for a rapist, murderer, a robber, you know, in prison to go to heaven than for the Dalai Lama or the Muslim imams or the Jewish rabbis. You will immediately get a reaction. Immediately. The fact of the matter is, that's true. Because many people in prison are being saved. Many prostitutes and tax collectors and social outcasts and sinners in Jesus' day were coming to him, and yet the noble, self-righteous, moral Pharisees were rejecting Christ. Praise God, God can even save Pharisees, and he did. Save some. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, Paul. But not many. And so we need to understand that it is not that God's grace and his mercies cannot reach religious people. It is that they hold on to this righteousness in lieu of the perfect righteousness which God gives freely. It's free, not because it's cheap. It's free because it's so costly, nobody can pay it. It cannot work for it, and they certainly don't deserve it. That's why it has to be free, because it's so valuable. Which one of us could earn or pay and have it? Can't. And so here, Paul looked at the value, the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. He never looked back. He never even wanted to go back to that religious life, that prideful, self-righteous, self-exalting life. He flushed it all down with his pride because he gained so much more. So first, we see that gain is loss for Paul. That's paradoxical. And loss is gain. Very paradoxical. And that true gain is only found in the finished work of Christ. So let's take a look at the second installment of the Apostle Paul's exhortation to the Philippians from his personal testimony, beginning with verse 7, gain is loss. Here's the contrasting conjunction, Allah, the strong conjunction here, a positive in the Greek. Verse 7, he says, but whatever things were gained to me. This is the stuff that Paul used to hold on to, whatever things. It's not just these seven things. There must have been much more. Paul held on to his Roman citizenship. That was a huge gain. I mean, think about that. He could be Jewish in his religion, but in his political freedoms and his powers, he could be a Roman citizen. Just like many of you may like to hold on to your ethnic heritage and your tradition, but you love being the American citizen and the freedoms that afford you. It's better to be a U.S. citizen than a Russian citizen or a Chinese citizen, because you have a lot more freedoms. Very few Americans are willing to immigrate to Russia or in China, but a lot of Russians and Chinese are coming here. You understand this. And for Paul, he could be a Jew, he could be an Orthodox Jew, a Pharisee, he could also be a Roman citizen. There's that he could hold on to. There must have been a lot more fringe benefits that come with who Paul was, associations. Because of his learning and his intellect and his eloquence, he could go into any context and have a hearing. Because of his rabbinic background, he could walk into any synagogue, and any synagogue would be privileged to have a noted scholar, a rabbi like Saul or Paul, and he could come. And that access would have been Amazing. Great. And he used it in the beginning until the word got around that he's really a Christ follower and they'd rejected him. Well, Paul had a lot of things that he used to gain and he considered gain. He says, whatever were, that past tense is very important for Paul. It used to be part of his past. It's no longer true of his present. Whatever were, he says, gain to me. Now notice the language. Gain, loss. I count all things to be lost. Verse 8. All these things were normal terms used in the first century accounting in the atmosphere of commerce. Gain, loss, accounting, or calculations. And yet for Paul, they contain deep, important spiritual truth. Gain to me. Notice how personal that is. He placed all seven items in the previous passage as profit column in his spiritual balance sheet. And he prided in them. Look how much assets I have. Look at the bottom line. I'm a rich man. And then suddenly, all of a sudden, he uses this antithetic parallelism to demonstrate a radical reevaluation. Now you have to take a big red pen and cross all that gain out and then transfer the entire seven items into the loss column and then write one thing down, one major thing, and that's Christ in the gain column. He says those things, these same things underwent a radical revaluation. This is what happens when a person gets saved. Let me break it down for you. When somebody says, I believe, it's because God has made Christ believable. When somebody says, I receive, it's because he realizes that all the stuff that he was holding on to is rubbish. He jettisoned it. He emptied his hands. And now God has given him the great wealth of his son. When somebody says, I am saved, he's recognizing that he was in dire spiritually dead condition that needed saving, that needed a savior. All the work is from God. The initiation is from God. The plan and the purpose is from God. And now the individual suddenly realizes that the value that he has gained is so much than all the things that he has once counted as gain. Same thing will happen. And there's another term for that. It's what Jesus said. You must pick up the cross and follow me. Deny himself, pick up the cross, follow. Self-hatred, willingness to die, and then follow after Jesus Christ. A life of obedience means life of suffering. Life of obedience means death. Life of obedience means a brand new life of eternal life. And so when you say you believe in Jesus, it's the death of you. There must be signs of death. And there must be signs of new life, because that's what it is. It's radical regeneration. For Paul's re-evaluation came only because his heart was changed and he was born anew. And so now he uses a perfect tense and says, I have calculated, I have counted, he says, to demonstrate a dramatic transformation of values that had happened. All these things that he used to hold on to in his spiritual balance sheet as gain, now it's loss. All the profits, it's in one singular loss. Great loss. And it's singular, which is quite interesting because all the things that are gain, plural, here is singular. Loss for the sake of Christ. It literally is because of Christ. And it begins the first dia clause, the prepositional phrase that starts by the preposition dia. He lists three of them. Here's the first one, because of Jesus Christ. It says, for the sake of Christ, has a similar meaning, but it introduces the first phrase that is not a comparative. There is no comparative. Christ stands alone. He's the decisive difference in Paul's reevaluation, his reestimation. Jesus is the sole reason for the dramatic about-face in his experience. And Paul confesses that if it were up to him, he would still remain a proud Pharisee. But it's Christ and his awesome power and glory and beauty and majesty that compelled him. It was like a piece of iron being irresistibly drawn to the powerful forces of Christ. So we've seen Paul's estimation of his fleshly gain of his past. was actually ultimate spiritual loss. And anyone who still holds on to these religious trappings, and most people hold on to something less than that, you know, like education, social status, wealth, associations, maybe political clout, they hold on to something much less as confidence. I mean, none of those things, even the secularists know, they come for nothing before God. None of it is religious. None of it is spiritual. Paul held on to seven things that he thought were religious merit, spiritual brownie points before God. And he realized it didn't count. It was rubbish. Now here he is in verse 8. Loss is gain. He says, more than that, it's an unusual combination of particles. It's translated, it's just impossible to translate these kinds of things in English. It's five particles in the Greek, one after the other, stringed up in consecutive order. Literally reads, but on the other hand, therefore, you know, I mean, it just goes on. Also, why does he do that? To show that all the seven things and all the other things, in addition to these things that he used to hold on to, must be completely contrasted with what he has now. In the classical Greek, the two conjunctions here, Allah and Kai, which Paul uses from the first and the fifth, beginning and the end, is a forceful way to introduce an additional point. Yes, and indeed, and that's how we would say it in English, it's a good equivalent. NASB's more than that is a good translation. Tries to make sense of what Paul is trying to say. There's much, much more than that. Yes, indeed. I count, the perfect tense again, to demonstrate what has happened in the past still impact him now. But now he uses the same verb of estimation. And then he uses present tense. In the present tense to demonstrate his current assessment, I still continue to consider. He uses a perfect tense to say, hey, I calculated this in my estimation. It was completely reversed. Now I estimate, same verb, still continue to consider, he says. And when somebody does that, when an author does that, he uses two different verb tenses of the same verb, places them right next to each other like Paul does here. It's an overtly intentional way wanting to communicate something important. What Paul considered in the past is still the same, and he won't change his mind. Some people get tempted to change their mind. Not Paul. No one can change Paul's mind. His mind is made up. That's a powerful personal testimony. That's why he says, more than that, I count. I calculated in the past, but I still calculate, come to the same estimation. I've been there. I've done that. I've been a religious person. I've attained to the highest degree of success in the eyes of my peers and the public. I've done all that. I know the valuation, what I used to hold on to, he says, but Christ changed all that. And I remain forever changed in my estimation, and the valuation, what I truly thought was gain, is really loss. That's the sense of what Paul is saying here. If you've been a Christian for a while and you follow Christ, he seemed all important and valuable. But sometimes we meet people in the course of our Christian walk who say, yeah, I know, I used to believe that. When? 10 years ago. 12 years ago. 5 years ago. 2 years ago. And they say, well, something changed. Now they don't think that anymore. It doesn't seem that valuable anymore. Yeah, I used to pray all the time. I used to read the Bible. I used to go to church. I used to fellowship. But yeah, I tried that, but it's lost its luster. Well, why? Has Christ changed? No. Did what Christ did in history on the cross and his resurrection, did that change? No. What changed? Is the fire and brimstone coming down on Sodom and Gomorrah? God's judgment upon that city, that changed? No. And why did Lot's wife look back? Really, they really don't believe. You know, it just boils down to that. We think faith is so easy and simple. It is not easy. That simple commitment to Jesus Christ is impossible for us. Most people who have religious leanings don't truly believe. They don't believe that Christ is all valuable. That's why they still find the bathroom water that they just flushed down, saying, oh, I wish I could have that again. Notice the term gain that Paul uses here, loss, and now count. It says now, he says, all things to be lost. There's no category anymore of gain and loss in the world. Now he sums it all up. He says, all things to be lost. It's not just those seven religious things of pedigree and religious performance that was lost, but everything is lost now for Paul. He thought about heart, and there's nothing worth redeeming, nothing worth recycling, revaluing, nothing of this world, of this past. This is not just a deficiency, but Paul sees all that of the past as in direct competition with Christ. Therefore, it was absolutely harmful if he held on to any of that. And I say the same thing to you. If you still consider the things of the world as something so important and precious and valuable to you, it is not just neutral. It will be directly in competition to your affections for Christ. It's absolutely harmful for your spiritual life. So the paradoxical way is this: really losing is gaining here. Losing the things of this world. Seeing the things as they are, if they're in competition to the Lord, if they somehow stroke your ego and your sense of righteousness and moral virtues, and then you don't see what Christ has done as that precious. It says, in view of the surpassing value. There's that phrase with the accusative case that Paul uses in the Greek, which means because of the surpassing value. There's the second dia clause here. Paul confesses his surpassing excellence above others prior to his conversion. Galatians 1, verse 14, he says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Now Paul talks about another great surpassing value. He was advancing in Judaism, and he says that was bathroom water. Now, he says, I have a surpassing value of knowing Christ. Paul talks about his relationship in the intimate language of knowing. The Hebrew language would be yada, and the Greek here, gnosis, and the Greek world highlighted gnosis. This is not just any factual knowledge. This is an experiential knowledge. It's a very deep and profound personal knowledge. And so the Gnostics prided in that. Says you need to have this special knowledge in order for you to be with God, to be enlightened. They prided in that. The Jews prided in that deep personal knowledge of the Lord. The Greeks prided in the deep esoteric knowledge of their deity. Gnostics claimed special knowledge that led to salvation and God. Paul talks about this personal knowledge of Jesus. It's not some religion or philosophy. It is a person. It's Jesus. But instead of just saying Jesus, he lists the full title, Christ, Mashiach, Jesus, Yeshua, salvation is his earthly name, and personalized, he says, my Lord. He's the Messiah, the Savior, and God. And Paul's personal designation, he's mine, my Lord. It's like David said, the Lord is my shepherd. He's not just a shepherd for other people. He's my shepherd. He owns him. He's owned by him and he's owned. Whoever I am, I belong to you. And when we say Jesus is my Lord, we're saying I'm your slave. I'm your property. Yahweh in the Old Testament is Paul's personal Lord, he says. Because that's what Lord means, kurios here. But he invites every believer to meditate upon who Jesus really is, because in his own personal testimony, he either speaks for every believer or he speaks against religious people who keeps the Lord Jesus at a distance and saying, I want to learn from Jesus. I want to learn from his example. I want to learn from his teaching. But I want to belong to him and he with me. See, my Lord? No. Religionists always maintain a distance. But Paul says, Christ, he's the Messiah of God. He's the prophetic one sent by God to give us the message of salvation and tell us and point us to God. He is Yeshua. He's Yahweh's salvation. Jesus is the only way. He's the substitute, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. He is the great atoning sacrifice. He is the Yeshua. He is the salvation of Yahweh. And he is Yahweh himself. He is God. He is Lord. All this and more. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. This is what it means to have faith. God so loved the world, great, that he gave his only begotten son. Wonderful. We celebrate that in Christmas. And whosoever should believe in him. Yeah, I believe. Did he say believe about Jesus? He says believe in him. Everything about who Jesus is, you have to believe. You see, that just eliminates most religious people, most church-going people, because they don't really believe. They like to believe some things about Jesus, but believe all that Jesus is? That's life-changing. That's transforming. So Paul invites every believer here, through his own personal testimony, to meditate upon who Jesus really is. He's everything. He has to be everything. Everything in all that is good, that's why he is gain and everything else is loss. If Christ is not everything to a believer, then he may not be very much. He says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. This is the third and final dia clause, which literally says, because of whom I've lost all things. And the opening phrase is emphatic. Paul says, it is because of Christ who made me lose all these things. And uses the passive. I have suffered. That's a passive voice. Jesus caused him to suffer loss. And if it were up to Paul individually, independently, he probably will still hold on to the dung and saying, ooh, I like that. I value that. Like many people today. I have suffered loss. I mean, is there a losing when we come to Christ? When you say you believe that you received Jesus, when you use these terms to talk about your relationship with Jesus, was there really a loss of anything? I mean, shouldn't we question people about losing things? Because a lot of people imagine that they have a full plate and they go, oh, I know what's missing. Religion. A relationship with the deity. A moral life. I'll add Jesus on to my full plate. It's not losing anything. It's the mentality of the rich young ruler. I've done all these things, but there's something lacking. What must I do to inherit eternal life? You're the rabbi. You seem to know everything. People follow you. I've seen wonderful works that you do, miracles in the teaching. I come to you. I know you have the answers. What must I do? That's the typical response of most religious, moral people. You know, I've tried this. I've walked this path, and there's something missing in my life. Yeah. And he was missing from the very beginning. You never had him. Your plate is already full. You're trying to add Jesus on. That's not going to happen. And you'll never be filled with Christ and the fullness of his joy that way. So we need to learn from Apostle Paul's valuation. This is true valuation. And notice what he said. He said, in the past, I thought I had everything. I was advancing in Judaism, all my religion. I was very zealous. But now I look at all that and saying, that was just complete emptiness. That was just more than emptiness. It was filthy loss. Now, if you can't say that, then chances are you're still holding on to some infant baptism, some religious rituals, some sort of membership, connection. You're still holding on to religious trappings. And that can be the greatest enemy to a proper relationship, joyful relationship with Christ. So, do you know Jesus, not know about him? Here's a better question. Does he know you? Will he say to you on the day of judgment, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Or will he say, you? Who are you? I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. What will he say? You can always say, I know Jesus, but does he know you? And Paul says, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Paul knew Christ. He knew Christ Jesus. He knew Christ Jesus as his Lord. Any other religious evangelistic statement that tried to water this down and to make the gospel some facts and factual things about some theological truth is a bastardization. is a defilement, corruption of an intimate relationship that must be two ways. First, God knowing us in Christ, and us knowing Him. Knowing Jesus, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. If there is no letting go, chances are you're still holding on to a lot of things of your past. When you came to Christ, if you didn't lose anything, chances are you are still living in the old ways. You haven't suffered any loss. You have just tagged on more of the worthless religion of this world. So Paul uses the language that was very common to the first century audience. And then he says, I've calculated this profit and loss thing. And let me tell you where I place them now. I count them all rubbish. Calculate them, it's all dung. It is all filthy. It is all harmful. Only empty hands are able to receive the riches of Christ. And the moment for Paul was the Damascus Road, when he realized that he didn't even know God, whom he claimed to passionately serve. He says, who are you, Lord? I am Christ. I am the Messiah. The Messiah had come and did his incredible work, and here was Paul, steeped in religion. He didn't even know that God did that, which means that all the law and the prophecies that he studied, he didn't even understand that it was fulfilled in Christ. And he was persecuting the real people, the true people, and instead of serving them and loving them, he was harming them and destroying the work of Christ. More than them, he was actually attacking Jesus, because Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? That was it. That was the end of Paul. And that's when you and I understand that we are not just somewhat distant from God. We are notorious rebels and enemies with God. If you never saw yourself as a rebel and an enemy of God, hostile to God, hating God, and chances are you've never felt the pangs of your own depravity, enough so that you would let go of everything. Those who come to Christ ultimately find themselves being crushed under the weight of God's law and His holiness, and they see that they are not neutral to God. They're not just somewhat distant and removed from God. They hate God, and they are aligned with other people and attacking God. We're rebels. We belong to a family of rebels. And so when Paul realized that's what he held on to, and he saw that it was just more than just neutral bad things, it was just harmful, absolutely, utterly repulsive. He had to recalculate them, and it was just all rubbish. He was holding on to dung, and he says, ooh, ooh, can't believe I was handling all that. Saw that as valuable. Quickly washed his hands, and he opened his hands and said, Lord, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. I'll receive anything what you have for me. And you see the rest of Paul's life is a man who was willing to receive the greatest persecution next to Christ and hardship that one has ever witnessed for the witness of Christ himself. He has received everything that God had in store for him in Christ for his testimony. And he still put them, persecutions, stripes, the sufferings, and all in the category of gain because it belonged to Christ. That was gain. Death, he said, that's gain. For me to die is gain. Live, okay, as long as I live, I live for Christ. He doesn't even use that preposition for. It says, live, Christ. It's everything. So that, here's the result, the final conclusion of the whole matter. When he counted all these things, recalculate, reevaluate, what he thought was gain is all rubbish. It is all dung. So that I may gain Christ. The historical aorist that Paul uses here has the sense of indicating fact. The purpose was accomplished. Paul received the gain. He was found in Christ, etc. What he now wanted, he had. What he gave up, he flushed down. It's done. And he's not going to look back. We've seen that spiritual measurements indicate that gain is lost, a loss is gain. So, I mean, this is a simple equation for us Christians. It's simple, but it will be impossible for us to do in the flesh because our flesh loves the things of the world. Our flesh loves ourselves. We love ourselves. We're very selfish, self-centered, self-promoting. Everything revolves around the self. And that's why we don't see the great value of Christ, someone outside of ourselves. And this is why a supernatural miracle has to happen. Here it is, verse 9. Verse 9 is equivalent to Paul's summarization of the doctrine of justification by God's grace through faith, explained in the book of Romans. This is a mini book of Romans, concentrated epistle to the Romans, all in one single verse, the real gain. We've seen that gain is loss, loss is gain. Now here's the real gain, the righteousness through faith in the faithfulness of Christ. This is Paul's mini summarization, the heart of the gospel of salvation. One verse, here it is. And may be found in him. That supernatural union, realizing, wow, I am in Christ. Christ is the environment, the sphere in which Paul finds himself, intimately connected. Only possible through repentance and faith. That's the biblical theological terminology for Paul's loss and gain. We are by default found alienated from God. It's the first thing you will realize when the gospel comes to you, when the truth takes away the veils of your hardened perception, and the Holy Spirit begins to peel away the self-denying, the suppressing truth. And then you'll see you're much more darker and sinful and sinister than you thought you were. You find yourself alienated from God, hating God, hostile to God. As a matter of fact, when you trace back your life, you can't remember a week or a month or a year that you spent in glorifying and honoring God. As a matter of fact, you probably couldn't even find an hour of your life. You have lived in God's world, under God's grace, successfully, day by day, conveniently ignoring God, and not even thinking of him. Giving thanks? You know, rub-a-dub-dub, bless the scrub. That's what you said on Thanksgiving. You didn't thank God. It was about family. It was about food. Christmas? That's shopping. That's the bright music, going skiing. Nothing of your past related to glorifying and giving thanks to God. You know, that's the true picture of your rebellion. You know, if you treated your mom and dad that way, you would be a rebel. All of us would just say, you're horrible. You don't even think about your parents? You don't ever say thank you? What kind of a child are you? If you thought that way, if you treated your friends that way, you'd say, what kind of a betrayer are you? They're so kind to you. They're friendly to you. But you couldn't care less about them? You're a selfish, egotistical rebel. But to imagine treat God that way, he's your maker. Your very existence depends upon his grace. And you ignore him every day, live conveniently without him? That's how we find ourselves. When you come to Christ, you realize that you find yourself alienated from God. But the next thing that you find yourself is that you find yourself in him. Dramatic supernatural transformation has taken place. And because of sin, we suppress what we know about God. Instead of wanting to know more about him, we just run away from him, like Adam and Eve. They run. When someone says, I don't see evidence of God, they're saying, I don't like what I see about God, and I'm going to ignore him and poke out my eyes so that I don't even have to see anything anymore. That's rebellious unbelief in man's natural condition. We do that unconsciously, subconsciously, every day and every moment until God comes to us. That's what Paul did on his road to Damascus. And then the Lord showed him his utter blindness and his rebellion. Paul thought he was hot stuff and he was a moral person. That was his own construct of suppressing the truth. He saw how godly Stephen was when he prayed, a man filled with the knowledge of the Spirit, of the history of Israel. It is what he was saying as he was being stoned and as he was dying. He was confessing his faith, calling people to repentance, and asking the Lord Jesus to forgive. while he was leading a mob to stone him. That was visually testified by Paul. And you know, the unbelieving people of the world, they cannot deny that Christians have done much good works, built universities, hospitals, are still sending people all over the world to help the poor. And yet they hate God and Christ. They conveniently ignore the one whom the Christian community believes. They can easily find these people on the outside and to lampoon and lambast and caricature Jesus because of these rotten apples who are not believers and using them to deny God. People suppress. This is Paul. To be found then in Christ, not having a righteousness of, he says, his own, derived from the law, is just an amazing privilege and honor, because the law was never designed to give any person righteousness. Paul begins to now expose and express his deep inner faith. How did he gain Christ? Not by the assumed Jewish way of natural birth, because the Jews say, we're children of Abraham. Abraham is the father of righteousness because God credited to him righteousness by faith. He believed, so everybody in Abraham naturally believes. We're good to go. John 1, verses 12 to 13, but as many as received him, to them he gave them the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Only through a divine agency, not human agency. It doesn't matter if your parents circumcise you. If you're born Hebrew of Hebrews, it doesn't matter if you can trace your ancestry to the tribe of Benjamin, the people of Israel. It doesn't matter. You're born a rebel against God. If you weren't, then God would need, the law doesn't need to demand that your parents offer sacrifices. Atonement. If you're born perfect and clean from the very birth, then none of these things would be necessary. And yet parents are called to offer sacrifices. Every year the high priest is called to offer sacrifices for the nation. And each person is to bring a sacrifice for their sin offering. So, when he says, not having the righteousness by my own derived from the law, he's confessing, I used to have false hope. I used to think that this is the way to get right with God. It's through the law. And I realized that that traffic sign, the stop sign, the speed limit, it could never force me or compel me to obey. It can just point to the perfection of the law, the standards of God. I mean, the 10th commandment says, thou shalt not covet. Paul says in Romans 7, as soon as I understood that commandment, all kinds of covetous thought came into my heart. And I couldn't stop. I was weak. Sin was strong. And the law was perfect. I was doomed. Well, Paul says, I start being honest with God's law. And guess what? I'm a notorious sinner. Wicked sinner. Wretched sinner. In the Jewish and the religious mind, there's a seesawing effect of the law. By elevating oneself and congratulating one's own moral achievements and lowering God's standards. Yeah, well, God's standards is good, but, you know, it's not that damning. He doesn't demand absolute perfection. I mean, nobody's perfect. So they lower God's standards, indicating that their view of the holiness was inadequate. Jesus gave them the proper standard. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's just a reiteration of the Old Testament Levitical law that says, be holy as your God is holy. Be holy. What is that? Degree of holiness with God? He's 99.8% holy? No. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's the same thing. Be like God, because God wants you to be like him. And only when you are perfect, then you can be with him forever. And the law and the law of Christ exposed our fakery, our self-reliance, and the seesawing effect that we commonly and routinely play. In our mind, we're not as bad. In our own scheme of things, there are plenty of robbers, murderers, rapists that are so bad that whenever we do a few things good, that we feel good about ourselves. Paul, like other Pharisees, only imagined that they met God's standards. But it's clear that they couldn't, Paul didn't, because once they understood what the law actually said, he was a notorious violator. Here's the particle of source out of the law. It says, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. It says, out of the law. The law cannot give anyone righteousness. It's never intended to. It's a tutor. A tutor cannot take the test for you. Only you could take it. But the tutor shows you why you're doing wrong, why you're constantly getting an F. So it's trying to help you. But once the tutor helps you, now you know the standard. But who's going to meet that standard? Romans 3:21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. There you have it. Law and the prophets contain that. The Old Testament revelations show that it was never intended for the Mosaic law and the standards of God's commandments to make anybody right before God. It just shows the standards. Clearly indicated that you fall short of the standard. And so Apostle Paul says, okay, how then can we meet the standards of God? The Bible says you cannot, but God can. He says, but that which is through faith in Christ. One's total inability to make the sinner righteous before God, to make himself so moral that God could accept him, that he could help himself so that he could get right with God, the total inability of man must be first recognized. And then once he recognizes it, he'll recognize it when he sees the standard. He becomes helpless and then desperate. When Christ's perfect righteousness through his perfect life and obedience to the law of God that satisfied God's perfect demand for perfection, when that now comes in, now the soul is rejoicing. He would gladly jettison whatever efforts he was making and cling to Christ. That is the moment of repentance and faith. So there's no desperation in the modern man because we're smug about our own standards. As a matter of fact, Paul mentions seven things. I gather that the modern religious man or the moral man or the typical secular man can find 70,000 reasons why he should be right with God. And of course, he has seesawed himself so high that the standards of God looks like it's just no standard at all. He has set himself as the standard. But Paul says, but that which is through faith in Christ. There's only one way. Jesus was perfect, and no one could see imperfections in him. Jesus himself said in John 8:46, which of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe in me? And there's the indictment to the whole world. Paul was in Rome. He was going to go before the Roman Supreme Court and appeal before Caesar, which means Rome and the entire empire is under guilt. They have no excuse in saying, well, we didn't know the standards of God. Are you kidding? God made sure that you knew. And he repeated over and over again. He even sent his own emissary, Paul, to Rome. And that's what you're going to find in your life. God has been trying to get your attention for a long time. Long time. And you are so stubborn. You don't even know how stubborn you really were. You rejected his loving advances, his merciful hand so many times. And then finally, the weight of his grace and his mercy flooded upon your soul. The light comes into your heart, and he makes you see. And that's the day that you die, and that Christ was raised in you. He took residence in you. You and he belong together. That's when you trusted in Christ alone. You know, that's a miracle that happened to you, more so than the biological miracle of your birth. That is a brand new experience. And if that's you, then you know that everything that you used to hold on to in your former past, it's just rubbish, just like Paul says here. It's dung. And since you've been saved by God's grace through faith, then why are you still trying? Why are you still striving? Why can't you live by faith under God's grace? No, if this brand new life, this righteousness, this incredible riches is through faith in Jesus Christ, it is not what you've done, but is what he did, then why are you striving, Christian? Jesus perfectly obeyed the Father's will and kept the whole law. God wants you to know him, learn of him, spend time with him, behold him. John 8, verse 29 says, "He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Only through faith in Christ and all that Christ is, the Creator, the Redeemer, the Lord, will you find the righteousness and the deep inner satisfaction that you are right with God through him. Galatians 3:13, Apostle Paul says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" He died in your place. The verdict of not guilty is pronounced upon only those who trust Christ alone. Romans 3:22, "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction." That is all through faith in Christ. The verdict pronounced upon all others who do not believe is condemnation. Condemnation is the default mode. You don't have to do anything. You're already under condemnation. If you're a human being, you're under condemnation. Your ancestor Adam and Eve, all of us are in Adam and Eve. We all align with Adam and Eve, just like the crowds that followed Nimrod at the Tower of Babel are all united. No dissenting members. Except through God's sovereign work of grace, we're all in the human family, under the curse, condemned. John 3:18, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." The worst thing could ever happen to somebody is being warned, being lovingly compelled, and being invited to come and repent and to walk away and saying, "Nope, no thank you." That's the worst thing that could ever happen. The righteousness that comes to God on the basis of faith and call to repentance is rejected. A call to trust and believe in Jesus alone, reject it. They walk away. That's Judas. That's Esau. That's all the people who had the incredible grace. They come so close. And they observe, check. And they even try things out. And they walk away. That's the worst thing that could ever happen. Because they don't believe. It says, "The righteousness which comes from God," it's from God and God alone on the basis of faith, because it's God's righteousness. What else? What other standard do you think where sinners are made right with God? The one who could justify the sinner is God himself, and only his standard of righteousness is acceptable. It comes from God. It's by faith only. So God is the one who is able to righteousify or justify the sinner. He has done so through the substitutionary sacrifice. There's always a cost to sin. The wages of sin is death. He who sinned must die. In the day that you eat of this fruit, you must surely die. Death is the penalty. And that's why the entire system of the Mosaic Law was a system of separation and death. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The soul that sinned, he must die. There's a transfer of sin as the sinner lays his hand and saying, "Oh God, be merciful to me. I've sinned against you. Thank you for providing a gracious way for me to escape your judgment. I transfer all my sins and I confess before the priest. Have mercy on me." That animal is killed. It wasn't cheap and easy. You sin, you have to pay for with a car, with a pickup truck, with a motorbike. I mean, that's what a lamb, a sheep, a cow was. Expensive. It was expensive to sin. Today's religionists, though, they pretend and act as if it's cheap. It's no big deal. Just believe. Just believe. Just join. Utter nonsense. That doesn't make anyone right with God. They're faking it. They're not right with God. They're wrong with God. They're absolutely wrong. So where is this perfect righteousness going to come from? It has to be alien. It has to be outside. It has to be outside this religious system of man. Only God can give it. That's what Paul's saying. The righteousness which comes from God. If it's not from God, it's made of man. You and I can smell it. You can smell dung way before you even see it. You're going to smell this because you know it's man-made. And somebody says, yeah, it's okay. It's just cool. Just believe. Really? No, my Bible tells me that God paid the ultimate price. You saw the shadow in the Old Testament, in the law, in the Levitical tradition, the rabbinic tradition, through Moses. And they had to repeat that over and over again. Shows you it was imperfect. It was not permanent. But this perfect and alien righteousness of Christ cannot be achieved by sinners on their own, even through the gracious system of the Old Testament. That's just to stay. That's just to give you a stay. So when they lock you up in a city jail, it's so that you can wait until the sentencing. Okay? When the sentencing comes, that's when you either go free, or you go into the state penitentiary, or you get executed. That's when your guilty or not guilty verdict comes. You have to stay in jail for a while, though, until the judge and the court date is all prepared. Here it is. Righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Now, the one who could set you free is being prepared by God throughout history, because God prepared it already in eternity. Christ comes and enters into history, and all the Old Testament, right, stay, a temporary stay, the Old Testament, when God says, okay, I will withhold my judgment against you, I provide this temporary system called the sacrifices through the Mosaic law until the Messiah comes. That's why even the Samaritan woman expected, when the Messiah comes, I know that he will teach us all things. Jesus said, he who is speaking to you am he. Jesus revealed his identity to a Samaritan woman. Even she knew that it wasn't the Samaritans at Mount Gerizim or the Jews in Jerusalem. She knew that God would provide a way for them to know. And it was through the Messiah. The Jews were waiting on that. They're still waiting, you know. They know it's not the system. They know it's God. But God hasn't revealed the Messiah, they believe. Paul used to think that. And it came crashing down on him when Jesus said, I'm the one whom you're crucifying. Did I not only come, I only finished the work. Here are my people and the evidence of my work, and you are trying to attack me. That's who you are, Paul. If you and I don't see ourselves outside of God's grace and his righteousness, you and I don't desire the righteousness that only comes from him. You and I are still holding on to the old system of man-made religion. And you and I are so far. You cannot come to God unless you come to Christ. Now, why does God demand faith? It says, on the basis of faith. Why is faith necessary? And what is faith? Faith, I would say, for a Christian, because we're renewed, our mind has been freed. Faith is the obvious response to God's grace. It's the obvious. If a king comes and pulls out of his carriage and he stoops by a beggar and saying, it is my desire to grant you this incredible sum of money. Take it. Right? The only response for the beggar is saying, oh, thank you, O king. Who am I? And the king says, I feel generous. I want to give this to you. The only response is receiving it. That's it. It's the only rational, logical response. That's what I say faith is. The Bible says it like this, Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, that God is God, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. God rewards. He's generous. He's benevolent. Now, faith acknowledges this. Faith acknowledges that God is God. I'm not God. You're not God. God is God. That's why faith honors God. Because faith says that God is who he claims to be. And the sinful man demands that he himself is the final arbiter of all discussion. This is the Adamic fall. You know, the sinful man says, no, I'll determine for myself who's God and who's not. I'll determine what's the proper revelation and truth, the revelation. I'll determine for myself whether the Bible is true or not. No, see, that person is so far. That's not faith. That dishonors God. He doesn't even question himself, but he questions God and his word. I mean, look at the arrogance and the presumption of this man who says, I will determine for myself. Who in the world are you, old man? Do you have infinite knowledge to determine what is true and false? You are going to determine who God is when you are a creature and he's the creator? He's independent, you're dependent? What in the world? What kind of thinking is this? This is arrogant, presumptuous, sinful, corrupting, dirty, dung-like thinking. And he says, I will judge God. That's not faith. That's sight. That's self. This is the typical knee-jerk reaction of man. All your parents have seen it. You've heard your two-year-old say, no, I'll do it. You're saying, it's the battle of the wills. You don't know what is right. I know what's right. This is what I want. That's what that two-year-old is saying. And we're still saying that if you're lost in sin. And so, in the end, the sinful self says, I will determine for myself if God is all that he claims to be, if this Jesus and salvation thing is all that it claims to be, if the Bible is all that it claims to say, I will gather for myself teachers and teaching that I like and approve of, and I will believe in what pleases me and what sounds good to me. That's what it will be. And then I will say, okay, I believe. Do you think God is offering that to any man? Is that the offer of the gospel or salvation? Absolutely not. The scripture says the righteousness which comes from God is on the basis of faith. Faith strips everything from man. Faith reveals our bankruptcy. Faith reveals our utter dependence and hopelessness. So if faith is a beggar, he can't even lift up his hand. He's just opening up his hand and saying, oh, please. That's what faith does. It's the natural reaction. A man of faith says, I don't trust myself or any man. I've failed myself. I can't even keep my own promises. And men have failed me. They're not trustworthy. But I trust you. You are my creator. You are God, and I'm not. I'm utterly dependent on you for truth and for life. I'm dependent. You have everything. I have nothing. You are the author of truth. I hear lies. You are the author of life. I'm dying. I'm dead. You are the judge. I do not want to come under your condemnation. I cast myself entirely upon your mercy. Be merciful to me, the sinner, O Lord. That's what faith says. O holy God, have mercy upon me, the sinner. It doesn't say, what about those guys? What about those Aborigines? What about them? What about this? It says, oh no, have mercy on me, the sinner. That's what faith says. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because only faith acknowledges God for who he is. It's not some wishful thinking. It is absolute acknowledgement of reality. It's what it is. That's faith. It's the only rational, proper response of a sinner to a gracious God. Paul used to boast about his religious heritage and accomplishments in the way we boast about less important things, like wealth, status, education, and success in a world of business, academia, and politics. Paul used to look up to people and probably attain to what they had and excel. And you and I will be tempted to look up to men. If you are going to look up to anyone, look up to somebody who has jettisoned everything and he's holding on to the Lord Jesus alone. If you're going to emulate someone, then emulate someone like Paul. Be very careful that you do not look up to people who boast in the things of the world, who have confidence in the flesh. Be warned that even those who brag about their religious background, church affiliation, denominational affiliation, even those people who pride it in themselves and their spiritual and religious attainments, don't emulate them. but emulate those who boast in the Lord Jesus, whose lives are dedicated to knowing Jesus and serving him, who still trust this day with this the faith of a child completely dependent upon the parent as he did when he first believed, when he repented and trusted in Christ alone. Emulate those people. They'll be very refreshing. They won't have that adult-like trappings of religion. They'll have that pure devotion to Christ. They'll talk about Jesus, their love for God, all that he is. They will not talk about the smelly, rotten, dirty things of this past world. When Christ is your only hope, your only desire, and only confidence, yours will be the greatest joy. If you lack joy today, maybe because you don't realize the wealth that you have in Jesus Christ. And maybe it's time for you to get back and see that great wealth. Look at the joy of Paul, a man in jail without anything. A man about to be executed by Rome, perhaps, and maybe free. But regardless, he says, he's filled with joy. Why do we lack joy when we have everything, best of everything in America? I mean, certainly we don't want any more than what we have in excess. Paul had nothing in the world, but he looked at what he had in Christ. He had everything, and everything else was dung, lost its luster. So, brothers and sisters, you believe in Jesus, all that he is, and all that you have in him? That's the answer to your joy, to your faith, and to your maturing process. So, emulate the example that God has chosen for you to emulate, the one who lost everything and gained everything, the one who truly saw value and the valuation that God has given. May the Lord help you to understand how incredibly rich you really are in Christ. And would you continue to trust in him alone, honor God, and be filled with joy today. And this is God's will for you in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the joy of your salvation, joy of Christ, knowing him. Thank you for the righteousness that comes through Jesus alone and his finished work on the cross, and our simple response of trusting in you, that you are a great and benevolent giver, and we unworthy recipient. Thank you that that transfer has been made on the cross. Thank you that we've come into a relationship where we are incredibly wealthy. All that Christ has is ours. Thank you. May now every day be lived in gratitude and joy and worship. And so we worship you, our great God, in Christ's name. Amen.